this morning, we're going to do a dive into Ephesians chapter 4 together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. As we do, let's pause and let's do a little digging in history as well, especially for those who are sports buffs or New York teams fans. New York sports teams have not won a championship since 2012. Some of you probably don't know that. Some of you don't care. Some of you are very aware of that. On February 5th, 2012, the New York Football Giants flew to Indianapolis and played in Lucas Oil Stadium against their infamous nemesis, the New England Patriots. And this was Super Bowl 46, and the game set a new record as the most viewed television program at 166.8 million total viewers. Eli Manning completed 30 of 40 passes for 296 yards, one touchdown, no interceptions, to earn his second Super Bowl MVP of his roller coaster career. With only 57 seconds remaining, the Giants capped off an 88-yard drive when Ahmad Bradshaw, perhaps you remember this, fell backwards accidentally into the end zone, leaving extra time on the clock for the Patriots to score the go-ahead points, which they failed to do. The Giants walked away winners 21-17. 2 days later, the team returned to Manhattan to celebrate the victory with their fans and show off their Vince Lombardi trophy in a Super Bowl parade. The victory march lasted about 1.5 hours. Featured top-level officials like Mayor Bloomberg and Governor Cuomo. A confetti rained down on the crowd. According to Bloomberg, the mayor at that time, the event would cost the city up to $38 million, though that was likely offset by sponsors. Sadly, the victory amounted to nothing more than a lavish celebration and lots of good but temporary feelings, which is the case for any professional championship celebration. As Ebenezer Scrooge of Dickens' Christmas Carol once said of Christmas, "It's never put a scrap of gold in my pocket." When our sports teams win a championship, they don't share the spoils with us, do they? Maybe we get a parade in our city, but the athletes pocket their winnings, the owners pocket their gains, and all we get for being loyal fans is temporary bragging rights, distant memories, good feelings, and a chance to buy more memorabilia. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, Paul speaks about another major victory celebration. He speaks about two of them, actually. One of them happened in the New Testament and affects us today. The other happened in the Old Testament and is an illustration or an analogy that helps us understand the New Testament victory more clearly and vividly, even more vividly than a Super Bowl parade. Neither instance was a sports celebration, as you can imagine. The Old Testament one was a military victory of sorts, and the New Testament one is a spiritual victory of mammoth proportions. As far as the winnings are concerned, it's much better. The people on the winning side of these celebrations received more than a ticker tape parade. First, let's talk about what Paul does when he refers to an Old Testament celebration. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul, as we've already seen him do before in chapter 3, interrupts what he begins to say. This time he's beginning to say something in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But to each one of us grace was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, and at this point he interrupts what he's saying, to refer back to something in the Old Testament. He's referring to the Psalter, the book of Psalms, which we read today, Psalm 68, in particular, verse 18. In this verse and chapter, King David is poetically describing God's descent onto Mount Sinai when he revealed the law to Moses, ratified Israel as a nation, made a covenant with them as his special people. Psalm 68:8 refers to that. The psalm traces events forward then rapidly to the time when David finally at last brought the Ark of God's presence to rest, not on Mount Sinai, and not on the great majestic mountains of Bashan, but on the lowly mountain of Jerusalem, ascending to the top of the mountain where the temple would eventually be built. The way David described this progression resembled the way, and this is why Paul is bringing this up, that ancient kings and military generals marched into hostile territory, waged war, emerged in victory after great battles and epic campaigns. Then they would ascend with a grand procession, a military parade, to the top of the hill or mountain where the fortified capital city was situated. This victory march procession would feature captured prisoners of war, not confetti, especially defeated soldiers. And the spoils or gifts of war would often be paraded as well. And these spoils or gifts of war, the treasures, the money, the wealth, the resources, the extra weaponry, all the things they captured, the king or captain had pillaged, these would be featured. After the parade was over, it was customary for the king or commanding officer to distribute the spoils and winnings to their loyal leaders and soldiers who had fought valiantly for them. The soldiers would then take their winnings, their share of the spoils, back home. They would settle down from the dust of war, and they would meet the needs of their family with these things and spread the wealth, so to speak, as they settled back into their communities. Paul referred to God's great victory on Israel's behalf when he defeated the kings of Canaan and placed the Israelite people into the promised land by defeating their enemies and distributing to them the spoils, the houses, the lands, the wealth of the land that the rebellious people of that land had given to God, so to speak, as David describes it, and places his presence into their midst, so they could serve him among the nations. With this reference as the backdrop, Paul helps us understand a greater spiritual victory God has won for us today, not a regional victory in which God gave, under the law, a covenant to the nation of Israel in the Palestine region. He is describing something that is more epic, something that is more grand and universal in scope, international in flavor. Psalm 68:18 says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." But then Paul turns the look ahead from that Old Testament victory to the New Testament victory of Christ. This more recent victory is especially important for us to understand because it helps us put our spiritual gifts into perspective. These gifts are not just holiday presents, as a mother gives her children at Christmas time, or the just because gift of a friend. They're the result of the winnings and the spoils of Christ's glorious victory when he ascended to earth, or descended to earth, to die for our sins, and then resurrected and ascended back to heaven. So these gifts cost Christ a great deal and carry great weight and significance. That's why Paul mentions this victory in these terms. When we think about spiritual gifts, we don't usually go this direction in our minds. We think about a supernatural ability that we have to do something special, and we should probably use that for the church. And that's kind of what we think about. And we wonder, do I have the gift of teaching or the gift of ministry or the gift of administration or the gift of mercy and so on? And this is where our thoughts go. But rarely do we pause to consider the significance of our gifts as the spoils of the greatest victory ever. That's what I want us to think about today in this study. That your spiritual gifts are the spoils of war from the greatest victory ever won. How did this New Testament victory come about? Paul reminds us that Christ's victory wasn't just a rags-to-riches story. It was a story of riches to rags and back again. Christ didn't just ascend to heaven from earth. He didn't just work his way up from a little boy to the cross and rejection to victory and resurrection. He first descended, or condescended, so to speak, to earth. And in some ways, this would resemble perhaps Yahweh descending to Mount Sinai before he ascended to Zion. Christ descended, condescended to the earth from heaven. He came down from heaven to enter our tragic, horrible, sinful situation, to live among the rebellious, to live the life we could not live in victory. Then he died a cruel death and appeared to be on the losing side of the ball and the battle. Paul says that he didn't just descend to earth. And I want you to notice this, that when you study this passage, you have to pay attention to this. He doesn't just say he descended to earth. Paul is not just describing the incarnation. He is not just reminding us that Jesus came to earth from heaven. He is reminding us about something deeper, literally. He says that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. What are the lower parts of the earth? These words indicate that Christ didn't just descend to the earth from heaven. Oh, no. He descended to the lowest possible place, to the farthest degree, to the inner depths of the earth, below ground, deeper than the subway, to literally the netherworld. Or when I come to this concept in Scripture, here's how I like to describe it. And this is not just fictional. This is true. He descended to the underworld. That is what Paul is talking about. See, in the early centuries of church history, some teachers suggest that, and this is the church fathers, those church teachers that came after the first generation of apostles and so on, they wrestled with what this meant, and they taught that this was referring to Jesus going to Abraham's bosom, or to paradise, as Luke 16 and Luke 23 talk about, to lead Old Testament believers back to heaven. But the language of Paul here doesn't support this interpretation. It doesn't say that Christ released his people from captivity. It says he led captivity captive, which is nothing short of the description of an ancient military victor taking the prisoners of war and parading them through the streets after he defeated them. Who were these enemy soldiers that Christ paraded in victory when he went into the grave, into the depths of the earth, to the underworld? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 tell us about this. Let me turn there and read those verses for you. You can turn there as well. You can see some of them on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 say this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That's the battle, right? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," or probably in the Spirit, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." This is a reference to some of the fallen angels, the demons, who were chained in the underworld when they had rebelled against the Lord. According to Peter, when Christ died physically, he went to the underworld where these demonic beings, powerful beings, were imprisoned. He remained alive spiritually, though he died physically, and in the spirit he went to these spirits, descended to the underworld. Jude 6 also talks about this. "And he declared his victory over sin, death, and the entire fallen spiritual world." This depicts Christ as the victorious conqueror, declaring his victory to every part of the realm. It's also helpful here to get some first century cultural background, some perspective that would have been understood by the believers in Ephesus who had been saved out of the demonic background. Let me read to you from one commentator who writes, "Underworld themes were prominent in Ephesus, the city, and Western Asia Minor, where a variety of underworld deities were worshipped. Most prominent was the goddess Hecate, the goddess of witchcraft and sorcery. Revered as the goddess of the underworld, Hecate wielded, they believed, the keys of Hades. In fact, the priestess at her cult sanctuary in Asia Minor was called the key bearer. Statues of Hecate sometimes depict her carrying keys. It's striking, then, that in the book of Revelation is addressed to churches in Western Asia Minor, also including the church at Ephesus, that Christ is praised as the one who bears the keys of death and Hades, the underworld. With language that converts, that converts from the local religions would have quickly grasped, Paul speaks powerfully to affirm Jesus' lordship over the powers of darkness. In popular belief, then, veneration of the underworld deities Artemis, Hecate, Selene, Ereshkigal, as well as Demeter and Cora and Hades himself, was the only way to gain protection from evil spirits and have their fears partially alleviated. The proclamation that Christ has not only descended to the underworld, but has ascended victoriously to his heavenly throne, having announced his victory to the underworld, would have brought tremendous comfort to the readers, rather than have to satisfy the deities of the underworld according to these false religions. All they needed to do was align themselves with Jesus Christ, who had announced his victory to them and had also been released from any of their power. So like the military general and victorious conquering king, Christ announced his victory over the spiritual realm, the powers of darkness that the Ephesian believers had once lived in fear of, in the underworld. Yet as we know, he didn't stay in the underworld. He didn't remain in that netherworld of shadows and darkness and death. He resurrected in victory with a spiritual and eternal body. The same kind will also ourselves receive for eternity, a body that will never die. Christ ascended from the grave, from the underworld, and back to heaven as well. This was where he came from, and where he had existed as God for eternity. Christ descended, yes, to the lowest possible place, and ascended then to the highest possible place. Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 4. Not just in the material world, but also in the spiritual realm as well. And in this way, Christ, Paul, showed the full extent of Christ's victory over sin, over death, over hell, and whatever spiritual beings exist, even the bad ones. Paul says, "He who descended to the underworld is also the one who ascended far above all heavens." Peter, in 1 Peter 3, remember we just looked at that passage, goes on in verse 22 to say, "Who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." You should bear in mind the victory procession. Literally, Paul is describing for us that just as God descended to Sinai and ascended at Zion for Israel, just as an ancient military commander in victorious conquest would lead his captives and parade them and the spoils through the streets in victory, Christ has descended to the underworld, declared his victory even there to the farthest, darkest regions of the beyond, and has paraded in victory through resurrection, ascending through the material world, up through the sky, Acts chapter 1, and then also through the spiritual realm as well, displaying his conquest and his victory to all spiritual beings and powers. Another close preacher and friend of mine that I like to interact with, Pastor Ken Burkett, describes this as from the lowest depths of Hades to the highest heights of heaven, Christ's victory was proclaimed and acknowledged in the spiritual realm, so that the scope of Christ's victory for the church is truly universal. It's not just regional as it was for Israel. From the underbelly of the underworld to the extreme heights of the heavens, Christ's victory has been declared and displayed. This is far greater than any Super Bowl championship parade, isn't it? It's far greater than any world military campaign. But what is the result? Not just a parade. Paul says that Christ might fill all things. That's why he did this. This most likely refers to Christ extending his victorious triumph throughout the whole world today, through the church, through the people Christ has saved from sin and death, has released from death by grace through faith, his people, like you and me, and through congregations like at Ephesus and Faith Baptist Church in Corona. That's why we should be witnesses for him to the end of the earth, announcing his victory and reign wherever we can, for his victory truly extends to everywhere. And that's where the opening statement comes in, the one Paul started with in the first place. You see, we've forgotten that we're talking here about spiritual gifts, right? To each one of us, grace was given, verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. When Christ ascended to the heavenly throne of God in victory, he, like ancient kings of old, distributed the gifts or the spoils of his victory to us, to those he saved. He didn't just parade himself through the streets of the spiritual realm, which he did. He gave us gifts from the spiritual realm. In teaching this, Paul used another word for gifts, a unique word, domata in Greek, to portray the comprehensiveness of this gracious, great gift and provision. What was this gracious provision of victory? What were the spoils of war? The indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When did this happen? When did these gifts begin to be passed out? This all began the distribution of the gifts of grace, the spoils of Christ's spiritual victory over all the realm of his creation at Pentecost. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, on the day of Pentecost, that Christ, being exalted to the right hand of God, and this relates to what Peter taught in 1 Peter, right? He preached in Acts 2. Being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit. Ever since then, God has given his Spirit to every person who believes on Christ for salvation. As the result of Christ's triumphal descent into the underworld and ascent to the heights of heaven. The Holy Spirit is the gift of our triumphant King. As Paul says, this gift of grace is given to each one of us, which fits with what Paul also said in the verses before, verses 3 and 4, keeping the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. You see, none of us get more of the Holy Spirit than others. We all get the same one Holy Spirit. In that sense, Christ gives the spoils of his victory to all his children equally. A pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a husband, a wife, a child, any believer from any nation of the world receives the same Holy Spirit as another. Even so, Paul also introduces diversity according to the measure of Christ's gift. Though we are unified by the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us and drawing us together in personal and spiritual equality, regardless of our personal or ethnic background, Christ has also diversified the spoils by giving us each different measurements of grace. Now, the word measurement is a translation of the Greek word. Are you listening? Because I think you'll recognize this. Metron. From that word, we get our metric measurements. Meter, centimeter, millimeter, and so on. And this word can refer to either the instrument of measurement, like a 2-liter bottle or a 1-gallon jug, or a kilometer versus a mile. Or it can refer to whatever is being measured, such as a cup of flour or a tablespoon of salt, a teaspoon of ginger, and a pound of rice. Paul will speak more about the different measurements and portions of God's grace later on in Ephesians 4 that he's given us through the Spirit. So I'm not going to take the time this morning to focus on all the different gifts that we have and how to put those gifts to work today. We're going to talk a lot more about that in Ephesians 4. But let's recognize today this simple fact and often overlooked. The church is unified and diversified all at once. We truly are all in one, and not just as people from all nations of the world in one spiritual family. We're all in one also because we have all sorts of gifts in one Spirit. This doesn't make any of us more important than another, just different. And in our differences, we each have vital and special roles to play in our church. But here's the question. Are you doing your part? We're going to explore and probe that question as we go through Ephesians 4. Are you dedicated and devoted to your involvement in your spiritual family, which for many who are listening is Faith Baptist Church? You see, being involved and contributing and serving in the church is far more than a task to accomplish or a duty to obey. It's the proper response to the right understanding of how our spiritual gifts came about in the first place. They're the spoils of war and the gifts of victory from Christ as the culmination of his cosmic victory from the farthest corners of the underworld to the highest heights of the heavenly world. They're the results of Christ's universal triumph over death, sin, hell, and Satan. And yet, some of us don't participate through our spiritual gifts very much. We're like the parts of the body that have fallen asleep. You ever have a leg that goes to sleep on you and it gets all fuzzy and it doesn't work right? We all need to be functioning, putting our spiritual gifts to work, don't we? And we're going to talk about that. But we each have a diverse part to play. And when we don't play our part in the church, that part is missing. And we're all handicapped as a result. Well, it's our diversity, though, of spiritual gifts and abilities to serve God that should draw us together in unity. Because we don't all have all the gifts or the same spiritual gifts, we really, really need each other. Our various spiritual abilities that benefit one another, and which we all need if we're going to become what Christ saved us to become, to do what he has called us to do together, become very necessary. Christ has diversified his gifts to all of us so that we all need each other. So here's the question as we wrap up. Do we serve as though we know our gifts are the spoils of war? I don't want us just to focus on being involved. I don't just want us to focus on what gifts we have. Do I have mercy or teaching or administration or giving or whatever? I want us to think about our spiritual gifts like we've never thought about them before. The spoils of war. You see, let's go back to our sports illustration. It's not the best, but it helps. It's the closest we can get sometimes in America. If I give you a baseball that I found lying in the grass at some local park, you wouldn't take that gift too seriously, wouldn't you? Because it didn't cost me anything. But if I give you a brand new baseball that I bought at Modell's, you'd take it a little more seriously because it's new and it cost me a little bit. But if I give you a baseball that's autographed by Curtis Granderson, a retired baseball player, and I actually have one of those, but the ink is wearing off, you would take it more seriously than a baseball from Modell's because it was actually signed by a real Major League Baseball player who was pretty good. You might even store it at home. Now, if I gave you a baseball from one of Pete Alonso's home runs in his record-breaking rookie sensational year last year, you would definitely take care of that one and show it off to others because he was the rookie of the year. He broke records. And he actually hit that ball when he broke a record. It's worth a lot of money. Let's take it one more step further. If I give you the baseball that Jesse Orosco threw to strike out Marty Barrett for the Mets to win their second and most recent World Series in 1986, then you would really take care of that one. Why? Because it's the spoil of war. It's the result of a major record that means something. Our spiritual gifts are more than a nice bonus tacked on to our salvation. They're the spoils of war. Yes, when Christ died on the cross and resurrected, but also when he descended to the underbelly of the underworld and declared his victory to the powers of darkness that are there and ascended back again in victory over all the hordes of hell in the spiritual realm, defeating them forever and sitting down in victory in the heights of heaven. What's more, when we put our spiritual gifts to use in the church, we expand the awareness, the memory, the outcome, and the reality of Christ's massive, epic, matchless, cosmic victory that he won for the world when he died and resurrected, when he descended and ascended. This is far greater than him coming on Sinai as Yahweh and descending to Zion for Israel. This is a universal victory for the world. So from this, I hope that you can see that serving in your church is far more than a nice little volunteer option for you when you finally have some time to spare to help out in the nursery or to sing a song for a church service. It's an incredibly special and sacred and significant step for every Christian to take. It's the outcome of Christ's universal cosmic victory. And it keeps the victory parade going for his glory. It reminds us that Christ has already won the victory. Otherwise, he wouldn't have passed out the spoils of war. It also makes us stronger and more like Christ, which we'll be learning more about in upcoming sermons. My question for you today is this: how are you doing with your spoils of war? Christ drew you in to his cause.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.